it's a real problem or not. Maybe she's heard of that one. So here we go. I'm seeing your answers come in. Excellent. You guys are awesome. Next one. It is illegal to display a peace sign. You know the circle with the peace sign in it? It's illegal to display the peace sign on public buildings in Delaware. So on the outside of a building in Delaware. So that could be like, any way to do it, I guess. So it's illegal to display a peace sign on a public building in Delaware, just on public buildings in Delaware. Now, some of you are at this point are doing the strategy thing where you're like, well, okay, did two true ones, so this one's probably fake. Or maybe I know that you would think that, and so then this is actually another true one just to throw you off. So, it's kind of like that Princess Bride scene where it's like, I know, but you know. And anyway, go ahead and throw your answers in the chat, and I'll see them when they pop up here. You guys are doing awesome. That one is actually fake. I just made that up. That's not true. So there you go. That's your first fake one. So some of you are like, see, I know you, Justin. Okay, here we go. In Alabama, it is illegal to wear a fake mustache that causes laughter in church. So in Alabama, it's illegal to wear a fake mustache that causes laughter in church. So if you wear a mustache, but it doesn't make people laugh, that's okay. But if it causes people to laugh, that's illegal. So, and the people here, there's a few of you here, go ahead and, if you think it's real, give me a thumbs up. If you think it's fake, give me a thumbs down. There you go. Okay, most of you think it's the thumbs down, one thumbs up. All right, you guys throw that in the chat. What do you think there? That is actually a real law in Alabama, apparently. Which is like what happened there? Okay, but here's the next one. In Florida, you're not allowed to feed alligators fried chicken. In Florida, you're not allowed to feed alligators with fried chicken. So was that real or fake? What do you think? Throw that in the chat real quick, too. Excellent. I see my mom on the chat. Hi, Mom. That's great. Okay, here we go. I'm assuming it's my mom, but she uses it. Anyway, it says Mom, Mama. So there you go. It must be my mama. All right, sorry. Where am I at? Fried chicken and alligators. Yeah, so this one is actually fake. I just made that up. Maybe that's a bunch of stereotypes, alligators and fried chicken. Just in my brain, I'm sorry, if you're from Florida. All right, here we go. In Tylertown, Mississippi, it's against the law to shave in the center of Main Street. So if you're in Main Street and you're shaving, that's illegal. Don't do that. Is that real or fake? Thumbs up, thumbs down. Throw it in the chat there. I'm seeing the ones come in from the last one. Real fake. Awesome. Okay. This one is actually real. Yeah, this is a real law. So apparently that must have been a problem at some point in time. People shaving in the center of Main Street, which just seems like a bad idea, regardless if it's a law or not. All right. Last one. In Florida, if an elephant is left tied to a parking meter, then the parking fee has to be paid for the elephant just as it would be for a real vehicle. So if they're tied to a parking meter, they got to pay like everybody else. Real or fake? Everybody says real on that one. Okay. Everybody here, well, all six of you. This is great. Okay, so I can't see the people at the back, but more reels at the back. Go ahead and throw real or fake here in the chat. but the answer is, actually, that one is real as well, which is like odd, right? Like what actually happened? So how did you all do? And as I'll see the rest of your answers kind of coming in the chat there as I kind of catch up to you. But when you think about like why some of these laws are actually real, like what scenario had to happen and take place for this to be a thing? For people to like sit down and have a genuine conversation about this and be like, we have to do something about this. Like, this is going to be a problem moving forward. Like, you know, you think like one time it could be a problem, but so I don't know how legitimate all those things are, but like I said, just got them off the internet. But it does make you kind of wonder. But the reason I talk about it is because, you know, when we think about like laws like that, they're so irrelevant because they're so removed from us. We don't understand why they're there. We don't understand the scenario that happened. Like, what happened in what church with fake mustaches that created such a problem? Right? Like, what is going on there? And really, like, when we think of, like, the Old Testament can be like that for us, right? Because there's all these laws, and some of them are really, really weird, and they just seem so disconnected from us today, and some of them feel irrelevant for us. And so, you know, like, there's a law in the Old Testament that says that if you find a mother bird with her young, whether babies or eggs, you're not allowed to take them. But if you take the young, the babies, and leave the mother, that's okay. Okay, so if you see a mother bird with her babies, you can't take them all. You have to leave the mother there. You can take the babies or the eggs. That's totally fine. There's another law that says that you can't plant two different seeds in one field. So you have to have a division between your fields. You're not allowed to wear clothing of mixed types of fabric, so your cotton poly blends are off limits, according to the Old Testament law. You also can't eat fruit from a tree if it's in its first 3 years of producing fruit. So the first 3 years of its harvest, you can't eat that fruit of a tree. So, there's that. And then there's also another one that's about a vineyard, where if you have a vineyard and you're harvesting grapes, and grapes hit the ground, maybe they fell there earlier, or maybe you dropped some, you're not allowed to pick those up. You got to leave those grapes. Those grapes are done. You're only allowed to use the grapes that you pick off the vine for your harvest. And these things seem really weird, right? But it does become helpful as we learn kind of like what actually happened there. Like, why are those laws in place and what's the reason for them? And it helps us appreciate why they're there. For example, the grape thing, you know, the vineyard thing is, and thank you for everybody for your messages in the chat. This is awesome. That's great. And somebody said, oh, circus elephants. Well, that was a big problem, those circus elephants. and this idea of like, as you understand these laws, and you think about the vineyard, that's what it's talking about. So the vineyard thing, the whole idea there, the rest of the context says that when those grapes hit the ground, you leave them there for the poor to come so the poor can eat and so the poor can live. So it seems like a really odd thing to leave your grapes there, but it's actually a law that's created around loving others and loving the less fortunate in society. So there's really actually most of the laws in the Old Testament have some type of relevance in teaching people a way to live that's honoring to God. And so if you're able to follow them all as a Jew, you'd be an extremely loving and honoring to God person. But of course, that's impossible to follow them all. And I would say as a Christian living in 2021, that most people wouldn't be able to articulate much of what's in the Old Testament law. Right? Like if I was to ask you, like, all right, list how many laws do you know in the Old Testament, right? I mean, you'd probably be able to rattle off 10, right? The Ten Commandments, maybe. And, you know, maybe some others. But it's tricky. You know, we're not super familiar with that in what's the Old Testament. And I don't think it would be as easy also for most Christians to be able to articulate which of the Old Testament laws are we supposed to still follow today. Because we do follow a number of them today, it seems. So which of the Old Testament laws are we supposed to follow? And that's a hard one, I think, for people to talk about. But this is what we're going to talk about today. And today's passage, much like last week's, is talking in Hebrews about how Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law, that he is the better way for these things. He's a once-for-all sacrifice. And as a result, we've become unfamiliar with the Old Testament law, right? We don't remember why we're following some and not others. And so understanding that, we're going to walk through that a bit today. And as we understand that, that will help us understand the impact and implications, again, just to make us in awe of what's going on here in Hebrews. And it'll help us appreciate it more. So we're going to talk about the relationship the believer has today with the law in the Old Testament. And as clearly as I can say it, I'll be able to share that with you so that we can appreciate this. And so to flip to Hebrews chapter 10 in your Bibles, and we're going to read together. And keep in mind, as we read, that this chapter actually overlaps a lot with chapter 9, which Riley preached on last week and talked about. So in terms of Christ's finished work and his once-for-all sacrifice. And also, because I'm only covering the first half of the chapter, we're going to read verses 1 to 18. The next verse is like the therefore. So everything after 18, like verse 19 says, so therefore, and then blah, 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 blah. That's what Pastor Sarah's just preaching next week. And so the therefore, the application of all of this is all like, so Christ is bigger than the sacrifice and he was the once for all and all that, but he's the better way. And then therefore, and then there's like the juicy bits, right? Sarah gets all those juicy bits to preach on. So his work is pretty much done, which is, I'm pretty sure, why he took this weekend off. So he's got it easy next week. But this week we've got some work to do, so we're going to do some hard work. We're going to dive into Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18 and figure this out. So dive in. Actually, before we get in, one more side thing. Hebrews, this is interesting about Hebrews, maybe just for Bible nerds, but in Hebrews, the author uses a literary tool called an inclusio, which is like a Greek literary tool, which is actually, there's a few Greek, Alexandrian Greek things like this in Hebrews, which is part of the reason they're confused if it was actually Paul that wrote it or not, because it wasn't super typical to Paul, arguably. But there's an inclusio used here, which is basically like a bracketing system that's used by using a phrase or a term, and it uses it at one point and then uses it at another point, and then there's, of course, the thing in the middle, which highlights kind of the point of everything in between. And so Hebrews uses that. The first part of the inclusio is in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And then the finish of the other bracket of the inclusio is actually here in chapter 10. So we've got both ends of the bracket. So we're going to pay attention for the end of that inclusio, which is in verse 12. And the point of the inclusio through Hebrews, it's the phrase you're looking for, it's a place where it says Jesus sat down. So it's Jesus sat down in 1 to 3, I think in verse 3, and then here in Hebrews 10, 12. And then the middle point is actually the beginning of Hebrews 6, which talks about the perseverance of faith. And so for saints, it's encouraging people to have perseverance in their faith. And so when you think about that lens, as the author was writing this, all throughout Hebrews, there's these things about perseverance, right? Persevere, 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 because Jesus is the better way. And then after this inclusio, after chapter 10, you get chapter 11, this example of people who have persevered, these heroes of the faith in chapter 11. And so understanding this is, and why this is highlighted, helps us to actually understand all of the chapters that are going to be after chapter 10. So this is part of the motivation for the rest of the letter. So I just found that cool, thought I'd share as I was doing my studies. So something to look out for. All right, let's read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' and these are offered according to the law. Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" So I get asked a question often in youth group. And this is probably some question that comes maybe once a year, once every other year, a little bit. It comes, and it's the question of, why do Christians just get to pick and choose which parts of the Old Testament they're going to obey and follow and which ones they're not? How do Christians decide, and why is it that they don't just, why aren't they consistent? And this is a really good question. This is a really good thing to ask. And atheists often use this same question to try to show hypocrisy among Christians, that you're just picking and choosing your favorites out of the Old Testament and things like that. And so I think the question is good. I mean, when you look at what they mean by that, you know, they're saying things like, you know, you don't, as Christians, we try not to steal, right? We try to honor our mother and our father. We try not to murder and, well, try not to murder. Yeah, of course, we try not to murder. But some people would say that, like, also, like, Christians should be advocating for the death penalty because that's in Scripture in the Old Testament law. Some would say that Christians should not get tattoos, that women should wear dresses, and that we need to practice all of the practices of the Sabbath. And yet, however, at the same time, in the same breath, we don't worry about when we eat a piece of fruit. We're not checking what year of harvest it was in. You know, we're not worried about our clothes being a particular length. We're okay to wear clothes of mixed fabrics. We're not worried about specific haircuts that we're supposed to have or building parapets on our roof just in case somebody would fall off or to keep people from falling off our roof. You know, we also eat bacon, which is pretty great. So why is it that Christians can pick and choose from the Old Testament to follow? And this is a great question. So, and I don't think that most people can articulate an answer to it either. And over the years, answering this question, having students ask it, I came up with a way to answer it that I think does a good job of it. And it's something that I had heard, read and used. And it didn't completely answer the question for me, but it certainly did a good job of the question. And so we're going to talk about that. And then I'm going to share my kind of issues with that. And then I'm going to share beyond that. So here we go. So the Old Testament law is made up of 613 laws. And of those 613 laws, there's various contexts and things that they happen in. And they generally fall into kind of three categories. They fall into sort of a ceremonial purification ritual kind of laws. And then you've got civil laws or government type of laws. And then you've got the moral laws as well. So let's break that down. So the purity or ceremonial type of laws, these are things like the sacrificial system, right? This is like what Hebrews 10 is talking about, or at least referencing some of those laws, in particular the idea of the atonement sacrifice. So these are the kind of things like burning incense, ceremonial washings, and so on. And this was important for the Israelites because for the Israelites, it was really important that they knew at any given time if they were in what was considered a pure or impure state. So, or a clean or unclean state, you might have heard it. So they had to know what state they were in before they entered into God's presence because God is holy, he's perfect. And, you know, when they entered into God's presence and they are not holy and perfect, they die. So they had to know if they were clean or unclean at any given time. Now, it was not a sin for them to be unclean, right? Like, you could touch blood and be unclean. So it's not a sin to be unclean. They just had to take a bath and burn some incense or whatever, and then they would be clean again, and then they could enter into God's presence. So so that's the first part. The second group of laws is the civil or government sort of type of laws. And these are laws that basically just help Israel govern themselves as a people. Because keep in mind, coming from Egypt, they had no leader. Like, Moses was it, and then he appointed a group of men, people to be with him. And so there was no leadership structure. They had no laws when they came from Egypt. So they needed a way to govern what to do when somebody's hurting another person. You know, what they do when there's people who are stealing or murdering or cheating others. So the civil laws are all kind of around that part of Israel being a people group and being sort of centralized as a people group. And then the third section are the moral laws, and these are things like the Ten Commandments that you're familiar with, right? They talk about what is right and what is wrong. And there are more than just the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament law, but the Ten Commandments are easy to repeat and they're together, and so they are in Scripture. And there's also in the Old Testament law, there's all of these moral commands that actually overlap with other laws. So there's a lot of moral laws that say overlap with the civil law, like treat your prisoners like this, and there's like a sense of rightness to that, in that. And so there's things like that. There's a lot of overlap in these laws as well in there, but actually in the New Testament as well, the Ten Commandments in particular are actually repeated by Jesus. All of them are Jesus commands us to follow in the New Testament, except for one. There's one of the Ten Commandments he doesn't say that needs to be followed the same way in that. And so that's the Sabbath. And remember, he's healing on the Sabbath, and his disciples are like working grain out, and they're like getting accused of doing work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus actually says that the Sabbath was not made for God, but it was actually made for people and for our benefit. So that's why he says you don't have to follow the rules of the Sabbath anymore. But all the rest he tells us to keep on doing. So the way I heard it explained was that we no longer follow the ceremonial and the civil laws, but because Jesus fulfilled those parts of the law, but we still obey the moral law because they tie into God's character. So we no longer follow the ceremonial and the civil laws because Jesus fulfilled those, but we still follow the moral law because that ties into God's character. So that seemed like a sufficient understanding for me, at least at the time, and I think to communicate. And I think there's a lot of validity in that. I think it's a simple way to look at it. But I still had a lot of questions about that. There was a lot of things I didn't fully understand about the why in these things. I questioned a few things, and they weren't really made clear for me until I really studied one summer through the book of Romans in preparation for our youth study. And as I walked through the book of Romans, clearly it became just like a light bulb went on. It was like, oh, I get it now. It makes so much sense. And it wasn't the first time I'd been through Romans either. It was just kind of looking specifically at the law through there. So here's what I struggled with. I particularly struggled with the idea that that only the moral aspect of the law reflected or tied into God's character. It seems weird to me that God would make a bunch of laws that are out of character for him, right? That don't necessarily tie into his character. And so it kind of just was a little bit weird that we'd be like, these are God's character laws, we'll follow these, but these don't have anything to do with God's character, so we're not going to follow them. But at the same time, it's like, these are still things that please God, right? And so there was just a lot of questions, especially for those laws that overlap a bunch. And then the second part was the moral laws I just mentioned that they were overlapped with the civil and ceremonial laws. There was a lot of laws that are confusing because they're more than one aspect or more than one type of law mixed together. And different categories. So it kind of is like, so do I follow that law? Do I follow part of that law? Do I just follow the moral hinting of that law? Like, what does that work? And that actually kind of eventually points to another problem, is that I can't find in Scripture anywhere that categorizes the law into these three categories. This seems to be, as far as I'm aware, like a man-made kind of category for the categorization of these laws. And so although there are certainly times where they'll talk about the law, and there's really this one word for law that they use regularly for this kind of thing. And so they say the law, which means the entire thing, all 613 laws. And then they might refer to a specific law or a subset of laws, like here in Hebrews, where he says the law, but specifically talking about the atonement sacrifice. And so there's things like that, and so I think it's fair to use those categories for our own understanding. I think those are helpful to categorize that way, but Scripture itself doesn't really talk about it quite that way or quite as separate as we might talk about it. And then there's Matthew chapter 5, and in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law. All of it, it seems, right? Paul refers to living under the law as living captive to the law, because the law demanded, right? The law demanded perfect purity. It demanded perfect justice and demanded perfect righteousness through these laws. So no one could ever actually live up to what was required. So a savior is needed. And Jesus fulfilled all three of these parts of the law, all three categories of the law, right? And so it's not just that Jesus fulfilled two parts, but he actually filled all three. And so let's look at this. So the purity and ceremonial laws, right? Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He makes the believer pure and clean permanently because he died once for all and then he sat down. And so this is what Hebrews 10 is. This is the whole point of Hebrews 10. He's saying like Jesus did it once for all and that's it. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so as a result, we get to live as always pure, and the Spirit of God can actually reside in us, right? When you think about that, God's Spirit back then lived in the tabernacle on top of the ark, right? They talked about the mercy seat, right? He was on top of the other, some sort of little spot for God's presence to rest there in some mysterious way. And then after Jesus died, the curtain was torn, symbolizing that God's Spirit no longer had to be in the Holy of Holies and now could be and dwell with people. And then you get Pentecost, where God's Spirit, Holy Spirit, lands on the believers, and he now dwells inside the believers. Our bodies are the temple of God, right? So our bodies are the temple now. No longer does God's presence rest in the Holy of Holies sanctuary. And so that's because, you know, the reason we don't die is because, because of God's holiness, is because we're constantly in a pure state, because Jesus fulfilled that through his death. So then the civil requirements of the law, those ones are also fulfilled by Jesus as well. You see, the temple is no longer required for sacrifices. Like I said, the after the curtain was torn, it symbolized that God's spirit no longer needed to be in one spot. There's all of a sudden, what happens there is there's a decentralization of God's people. So now God's presence can rest in God's people all over the world, right? Just like Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, right? They no longer had to stay together or come to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. Now they were free to go wherever. And this is really seen through that time of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit rests on all these believers from all over the world, right? They're all speaking different languages. And then after that, we assume that they go off to their different places. And they take the gospel, they take the Spirit of God with them, and now all of a sudden you've got this spreading of God's people throughout the world. And this is a way of God decentralizing God's people. So now God's people no longer need a system of rule to govern themselves because they exist in all of these other countries and places with their own governments. The civil laws no longer applied because they were fulfilled. The need for them was fulfilled through Jesus, because they were no longer centralized. So what about the moral law, though? Like the Ten Commandments, were those fulfilled too? Do we not need to do those anymore? Well, think about it. These are fulfilled as well, right? So Brother Ted shared a couple of weeks ago and did a great job of talking about how we can never possibly keep God's moral law. And he walked us through those Ten Commandments, right? Said, have you ever lied? Have you ever disrespected your parents? Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain, frivolously, or a slang, or an expression, or as a swear word? Right? You can go down that list of just the Ten Commandments, let alone all of the moral laws, just the Ten Commandments, and see easily that we do not measure up to the demands of a holy God. And we do not measure up to the demands of the moral law. So it's not that just Jesus fulfilled two parts of the law. Jesus fulfilled the whole thing, because the moral parts of the law demanded a perfect righteousness, and we can never do that. And so by fulfilling the entire law and its requirements of us and making us perfectly righteous, giving us his righteousness, because we couldn't be righteous on our own, he fulfilled its demands on us, allowing us freedom from it. So we are no longer captives to the law, but we are free from what it demands. So, but hang on. The old law is not gone or useless, right? Paul makes this argument. It's quite the opposite, actually. The old law does serve a purpose. And I'm not talking, again, remember, I'm not talking the whole Old Testament or things like that. This is just the law parts, right? But the old law serves a purpose, and we have to know what it is. Paul says in Romans 3 that the reason the law is given is to show people that they're sinful and that they fall short of the glory of God. So here's Romans 3, 19 to 20. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So there's two things to note here. The first is that it says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, so that's part one. Second part is that it says the law speaks to those under the law, which Christians are not anymore. We're not under the law. The book of Romans is actually building an entire case for this throughout the entire book. So here's chapter one. Chapter one of Romans, when you read it, it talks about, he's saying the world is corrupted. The world is broken. Look at everybody. They're going their own way. They're doing their own thing. They're no longer loving God by following his ways and the way his created order is, but they're doing their own thing. Chapter 2, he says, but stop pointing fingers, because I'm actually talking about you. And he points back to the Jewish readers, right? He says, I'm actually talking about you. You're just as corrupt when you're held to the standards of the same law. And chapter 3 says, we all need a savior because we all have fallen short of the glory of God. The law was made to show us our sin. And then chapter 4, it says, you look at Abraham, and the promise that God gave Abraham is actually fulfilled through faith, not by following the law. And faith in Jesus in chapter 5, faith in Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. And God gives us grace to cover the sins that we do have. Chapter 6 says, we've died with Christ through baptism, and now we're raised again to new life. And therefore, we are dead to sin, and we're not under the law, and now we are under grace. And then chapter 7 is the kicker here. Chapter 7, Paul uses this illustration of marriage to say that like a wife whose husband has died, she is now technically free from the law to marry another, right? Another one. And so he uses that example to say we are free from the old law because we have died through baptism in Christ. We are free from the old law to now marry ourselves to another, what he calls the new way of the Spirit. Here's what it says, Romans 7:6. We are now released from the law, having died to that. And remember, law is all of it. We are now released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So the law, again, there's no context here isolating parts of the law or suggesting two parts and not all three. We are free from all of it, 10 commandments included. But now we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So what is the new way of the Spirit? Well, I argue that the remainder of Romans actually teaches what that is and tells us that it's all about having a faith that is expressed through loving God and through loving others. So a faith that's expressed to loving God and loving others, and that's it. That's our new law, right? In Galatians 6, Paul calls it the law of Christ. Paul continues to express this played out in the Christian life. Here's what he says in chapter 12, what a true Christian looks like, right? This is what he says. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Repay no one evil for evil. Live peaceably with all. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then in chapter 13, he goes on. He says, if the government is oppressing you, respect and honor their position and love them. And then this is what he says right after that. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So when we think about loving God and loving others as our metric, now consider the Ten Commandments. This is what Paul's saying. Consider the Ten Commandments. Should Christians still do those things? Yeah. We're going to love God by not having any idols before him. We're going to love others by not stealing from them, not committing adultery, not murder, and all of those things down the list. So of course we're still going to obey the Ten Commandments, but really for a very different reason. Not because we are still under the demands of that law as Christians, as believers, but we are free from that. But now we are just living out the new way of the Spirit, which is loving God and loving others expressed, which is our faith expressed through those things. Paul goes on in Romans 14. I mean, this is the whole case Paul builds. Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about why certain things are sinful and why some things are not sinful. And it's not to do with being written down in the Old Testament law. He actually says that the same thing, same action, can be done by two different people. Like he uses the example of eating meat and drinking wine. And he says for one person it can be a sin, and for another person it cannot be. It doesn't have to be a sin. And he says it's all based on our conscience and how we think about sin. It's almost like Paul takes the definition of sin and cracks it wide open. So things that weren't sinful before can now become sinful and vice versa. And so the idea there is interesting. And just a side note on that, like just the idea behind this idea of conscience is that like, so he uses this example of like eating meat and drinking wine. If you drink it and it goes against your conscience, then you've sinned against the Lord. So it's kind of like, let's say I had something that I thought, let's say I knew something about Barrett. And I thought if I share this thing about Barrett, you know, on stream on a Sunday, this might really hurt Barrett's feelings. You know, I don't know if he'll be really offended, really mad. But I've got this thing and I think it actually might hurt his feelings. I'm not sure, but I think it might. And my conscience is saying, you probably shouldn't. But let's say I do it anyway and I just say it for the world to hear. Now, it doesn't matter if Barrett's actually upset or not. It doesn't actually matter. What matters is my heart and my intention thought, this might hurt a brother, and I'm going to do it anyway, right? And so somebody eating meat or drinking wine and thinks, maybe I shouldn't eat this meat. Maybe God doesn't like me drinking wine, but I'm going to do it anyway, right? Then you're going against your conscience. I'm actually hurting Barrett by doing the thing that I think might hurt him. It doesn't matter if he's hurt or not. Doesn't matter if he's like, oh, no big deal. I actually told everybody yesterday. Like, it doesn't really matter. And so I think this is the same way with the conscience in Hebrews, or sorry, Romans 14. All right. But all of that, now we go back to Hebrews 10. Okay. So that was running parallel to Hebrews 10. Now we're back in Hebrews 10. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, he says, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The old law was good, you see. The old law was good. It leads God's people towards love. It taught them how to love God and how to love others. Through the whole law, the Old Testament law is focused around love, right? Jesus said that the law and the prophets can be summed up in these two greatest commandments, right? Love God, love others. So it's all about that. It's all about leading people towards loving God and loving others, but it's a shadow of what the good things are to come. So it's not that Jesus did anything new, but Jesus offered a better version of everything that they held dear in the law. And now it continues to the point where people, sorry, now it continues to point towards their need for a savior. However, like I said, these are shadows of the good that was to come. Because through the finished work of Christ, the single sacrifice of Christ has allowed us to be free from the captivity of the law. Just that one verse just come to my mind again in Hebrews, that Hebrews 1 says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Right? This is the whole point of what we're talking about this morning, is so you can appreciate what he's talking about there, just even in that first verse, and this whole idea of the importance of what Jesus did to set us free from this Old Testament law. It's not that the Old Testament law was bad. It's pointing God's people towards love continually, and it's a good and thing, but it has a purpose. And its purpose is to show us that we need a Savior, that we need Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment. So here in chapter 10, it's talking about how Jesus was the better way and the fulfillment of that. And then there's also this little bit, this passage in Hebrews 10 that talks about the Holy Spirit writing God's law in people's hearts and minds, right? It says, and the Holy Spirit, this is verse 15 and 16, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make for them. And after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Now, of course, the Jewish people knew that the 613 laws weren't automatically on people's minds, right? You wouldn't say that about you. Like if I said, what are the 613 laws? You'd be like, oh, it's easy. God wrote them on the tablet of my heart, and here they are. Nor are they now, right? So these are not things that are written. But I would argue that the law of Christ is written on our hearts to love God and to love neighbor in our innermost being. This is what we're called to as believers. We know that it's right to love God and to love neighbors. Some people would argue, like C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, he says that law of Christ has been written on the tablets of everybody's heart, Christian or non-Christian, that the world knows that they're supposed to love. They just don't necessarily know how or don't have the freedom to do it because they're still captive under the Old Testament demands of the law. So they haven't been set free to be able to love well. But this is what we're called to as believers. We know this. We know this in our innermost being. And so later in the chapter, in the next section, and I don't want to steal Sarah's thunder here, but in verse 24 it says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is what it all moves towards. It all moves towards love. So we cannot, as believers in the finished work of Christ, we cannot go back to the Old Testament laws, the old ways that are just shadows of the good things to come, right? Because when you look at the passage, it says the priest stood at the altar because he was never finished. But Jesus sat down. He was done. He finished. His work was finished. We can't ignore it. And if we ignore the finished work of Christ, if we ignore what Christ has done, then we can expect judgment. We can expect the same judgment that the law demanded. God's perfect judgment that the law requires. So rather, we understand the fullness of what Christ has finished on the cross for us, and we trust in his finished work. So don't live under the condemnation of the law. Rather, live in the new way of the Spirit under the law of Christ to love God and love others with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. So this morning, if you have never trusted in Jesus, you know, let the message of this book, this is what Christianity is all about. Let the message of this book ring true for you today, because Jesus is the better way. And this morning, if you're struggling with persevering in your faith, if you're really doubting yourself and doubting all of this stuff, Jesus is the better way. If you're wondering if the world is going to be able to meet the needs that you have, you're lonely or sad or anything else, maybe finances, Jesus is the better way. The world is broken. People are trying to be successful. People are trying to trust in the world's definition of success. And people are lonely and they're hurting. And so many people are fighting each other all over the world, and even to the point of taking each other's lives. But Jesus is the better way. And throughout history, people have tried to pervert Christ, right? You think of crusades and so many times in between in all kinds of different countries. People try to pervert the way of Christ, crusading around trying to coerce others to follow them instead of follow Christ. But Jesus is the better way. And you know it to your core that this is the way. The way of Christ is loving God and loving neighbors as yourself. You know this. It's almost like somebody wrote it on the tablets of your heart. So if you're trying to walk down your own path and trying to walk in your own wisdom, then today is the day to repent. God loves you, and God wants you to stop ignoring the way of Christ. He wants you to seek God's complete forgiveness. So spend some time talking with the Lord today. Spend some time on your knees in a quiet room and just talking to God and asking for forgiveness of your sins so that he can come and forgive you and offer you this complete restoration into his way, and commit yourself to following Jesus as the better way. And then let somebody know what the Spirit of God is talking to you about, how God responds and how you feel, and that in fact you've made this decision. Be talking to people about it. Talk to one of the people at the church or family member or somebody that you're with about these things. These things are so important. And for everyone else who is just living your Christian life and you're trying to do the best thing you can, let this be a huge encouragement to you to be looking for opportunities to love. In this time that we're living in, it's so unique in that we can almost directly empathize with almost anybody through some of these challenges. We can all say this collectively, yes, this sucks, right? We hear that so many times. But let's stop saying it sucks. Let's start going, you know what? This is an opportunity for me to love. Because I know people are lonely and they need somebody to have a driveway visit with them. We know people are in need of meals and support. We have people who have lost family members. And these are ways that we can just reach out to others, right? We're not stopped. We're not prevented from doing that just because of the situation we're in. In fact, we are given more opportunities to love. So let's do it. Let's love like crazy. Let's love so aggressively in the world that we just make a huge impact for the kingdom. Don't let this time of COVID go by and go, well, there really was a whole lot we could have and should have probably done during that time, right? It's like, no, let's take advantage of this time and love as much as we can in Christ, helping to show others and lead others to God's kingdom. Let's pray together. God, you are amazing. And I love how your word just fits so well together, that every little piece and every bit, every passage just fits. And sometimes we don't understand it for a time. And I feel this was one of those things for me where I didn't understand how it all truly fit. But you gave me confidence that even in my ignorance, even though I didn't know things fully, I trusted that you had it all figured out. And we're right, God. You do have these things figured out. And so we pray that as a church, Father, that you would help these things ring true for us, that Jesus being the perfect sacrifice, helping free us from what you call in your word, captivity to the Old Testament law. God, that we would live in that freedom. I pray that we wouldn't go back to these things. We wouldn't try to live under the old way. And at the same time, God, that we wouldn't try to take advantage of your generosity and your freedom, that we would truly understand what it means to love you. and to love you above ourselves, and then to love others before we love ourselves, and then to truly love ourselves in the way that you want us to love ourselves. Father, you know that we struggle so much in all these areas. For some people, they really struggle with loving themselves. So to love your neighbor as you love yourself is hard. And so right now, God, we pray that through Jesus, they would be free. We pray that they would be set free from that and that they would really understand the way that you love them and the way that they should love themselves. And Father, we pray that we would see others, that our eyes would be open and we'd be able to see people who are hurting. And instead of criticizing everybody, instead of judging everybody, instead of ripping people, instead of spending 2 minutes ripping somebody down, how about we spend 2 minutes lifting somebody up, that same person? Father, would we see opportunities in our life to just love others with everything that we are? And then most of all, God, that we would love you, that we would not let a time like this where our schedules are disrupted to be the thing that throws us off our devotional life, say, or off reading the Bible, or off spending time praying with you. God, would you just take away our excuses? Would you suffocate all of our excuses that are holding us back from having a deeper relationship with you, God? Because that's all they are. We're like, oh, we don't have time, or now we're at home and there's people around. And God, these are just excuses. Father, we just pray that you would get rid of all of those things and that we would just fall deeper and deeper in love with you. God, you're so amazing. Thank you, God, for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the finished work of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.